We now turn to the scriptures for a reading in the Psalms, Psalm 2. The second psalm, which speaks of God's sovereignty over the nations of the earth. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And now to the book of Judges, chapter 9, and that portion which we're studying at the moment. Judges, chapter 9. And we continue with this gripping narrative from verse 22. Judges 9, verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liers in wait for him in the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with him, from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains, as if they were men." And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Meonium." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth, wherewith thou saidst, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight against them.'" And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, And he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering in of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. It came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people, and divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field, and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city. And he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And may God bless to us that highly dramatic and yet instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our annual convention intervened last week, so it has in fact been a fortnight since we last studied the book of Judges. And so let me spend a little longer than usual in reminding you of the commencement of chapter 9 and all that we studied last time. Now, Abimelech, this murdering, usurping stepson of Gideon, has killed all his brothers and been made king by the Shechemites. But the coronation ceremony was interrupted by Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, who miraculously escaped. And he was inspired to give a remarkable parable. And we saw in the case of Jotham an example to younger Christians, and also the way in which God speaks to his people and how he spares his people to do their appointed work. Jotham delivered that message from Mount Gerizim, a place more usually associated with blessing. But in those days, all blessing had gone. It was given in parable form, that method favoured by the Holy Spirit in delivering truth to some and at the same time concealing it from others. In that parable, the people of God are likened to trees, and its theme is about leadership and precedence. Elders and ministers are very necessary in the churches of God, but for them to be appointed according to men's whims, to talk about rank and betterment is unbiblical folly, as that parable makes clear. We contrasted the fruitfulness of those three trees originally described, the olive, the fig, and the vine, with the word promoted, meaning simply to wave about. God's first and foremost requirement of his people is that we bear much fruit, not that we are promoted to positions of authority and self-made power. Then, in the absence of a worthy candidate, the trees of the parable appointed the aspiring thornbush to be their king, whose only quality was the desire for office, and whose only attribute the kindling of fire. Very dangerous to all concerned. But what a striking parallel is there with so much of modern Christendom, filled with career pulpiteers and professional churchmen, where salary and promotion is such a major factor, and sound Christians are endangered by wrongly motivated and inflammable leaders. Such are the lessons and applications contained in this parable, and we continue from that point today, pausing to register the threat with which it concluded. There it is in verse 19. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal, remember that's Gideon's other name, and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and devour Abimelech. Jotham says, if you people have done right in appointing Abimelech, then you have nothing to fear, and you can enjoy your decision. If, on the other hand, you have in fact disobeyed God and perverted justice and dishonored Gideon's memory, which of course they had, then, he says, mutually administered judgment will come both on the men of Shechem and on Abimelech. There then follows this historical narrative of all that befell Israel. And it makes for very interesting reading, because it illustrates so clearly how God accomplishes his purposes and how God works out his will at a civil and national level. This section, in a similar way, perhaps, to the opening chapters of Job, is a glimpse of the divine prerogative that guides all events upon earth. Try and imagine, if you can, what it would have been like if you were an upstanding, God-fearing Israelite at this period in their history. And perhaps you hadn't heard that parable announced from Mount Gerizim. You only observed what went on in the land. And you observed this wicked and homicidal man Abimelech, never brought to justice, but instead made a king. And he reigns quite happily for a considerable period and presides over a time of great moral decline, the people descending into criminality and laziness and rebellion and treachery. And then another man comes on the scene of equally low morals, and a confrontation occurs in the which Abimelech seems to win a great victory and the other character escapes unharmed. It all seems so confused, so indecisive. Where is justice in it all? What is going on? But God is working out his perfect will. God is fulfilling to the letter the word which he had spoken. And there are so many modern parallels here. We can look around us, we can listen to the news if we dare, and we can hear of amoral men and women in power across the world. We can see them opposed by persons of equally low standard. And we cannot tell on which side is the cause of right. Their confrontations end inconclusively. We cannot see the purpose in it, or the justice in it, or tell the end from the beginning. My friends, do not be deceived. Do not be discouraged. Because in precisely the same way as Judges chapter 9, God is working to his sovereign plan. He is, with certainty and sovereignty and rectitude, fulfilling all that he has willed to ensure that justice and judgment is meted out to all those who merit it, and to exonerate and fulfill his word. Many thousands of years might have passed since this Old Testament account, but in all that time God has not changed. His power is not diminished. His activity is no less. His involvement in every minute detail of the world is not reduced. He is a changeless, omnipotent, and sovereign God. So let's consider some of the detail here in this section. First at verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. So here is this wicked, low-born, murderous man who the Shechemites made king. And we might expect that for his sins he would be smitten down at once, at the height of his pride, or struck by lightning, or otherwise removed from the scene, having provoked the anger of God. But he is not. Abimelech reigned 3 years. He is king for all that time. And by some means, by force perhaps, and by dubious methods, he seems to extend his influence beyond just Shechem and Ephraim, to include all of what might loosely be called Israel. He reigned 3 years over Israel. He reigned as a king, which precise thing God had forbidden the people to do. This detestable and pernicious character enjoys 3 whole years of prosperity and reign in defiance of justice, in contravention of the word of God. What is going on? What is God doing? My friends, let us never measure God's dealings on a human time frame or by our short, finite timescales. 2 Peter chapter 3, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is not tardy, God is not slow, God is not apathetic in these matters. We might think it intolerable that Abimelech, or modern-day counterparts to Abimelech, are indulged and are spared for 3 weeks or 3 months, let alone 3 years. But let us remember God's eternal perspective. The Lord is not slack, but he measures time quite differently from ourselves. In fact, think about it like this, viewed another way. How very short-lived are the pleasures of sin. How very brief is the enjoyment of the wicked. Abimelech perhaps was in his late 30s or early 40s at this time. He has spent all his life in this state of aspiration and jealousy. At a dreadful cost, he has murdered his way to this self-made throne. And he enjoys it for just 3 years. Just 2,000 days on the throne. So short-lived. So quickly cut off. So let us not despair when we see evil men evade justice or wicked persons prosper for a season. Because that's all it is. It's a season. That verse that we've quoted, the pleasures of sin for a season. It's a restricted time. It's a short time. And though they should continue for 3 or 23 or 53 years, how short is that time when compared to eternity? God is sovereign. His timing is impeccable. And no man or woman can enjoy the tenure of power or authority a minute longer than God decrees. Abimelech didn't simply get away with it. For 3 years. He didn't go undetected for 3 years. No, that was precisely the term of office which God had appointed for him. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God. This is verse 23 now. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And here we see 3 levels of control in the actions of men and the affairs of the world. A discord arose between Abimelech and his constituents. And perhaps all concerned felt that they were their own masters and in control of their own destiny and could make their own decisions. Abimelech maybe thought he was too good for this town of Shechem, and the people were tiresome and vain. And unworthy of him. Maybe the Shechemites felt that Abimelech had changed his policies and not fulfilled his promises, and so they were justified in withdrawing their support and voting a different way. Probably they all believed they made their own decision and formed their own opinions. But not so. Not so, this verse tells us. It was in fact an evil spirit, or a wicked spirit, which is what the word literally means. Spiritual forces were at work and were engaged here. You see, just as the devil can inspire Sabaeans to steal oxen, or inspire Saul to throw a spear, or inspire Judas to betray his master, so the devil and his servants can affect the minds and attitudes of men. And that in matters affecting government. Because the devil, we know, has this degree of power. He is described as the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, who goeth to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. Indeed, he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking to see what damage he can do and what injury he can cause. We cannot get away from the fact it's clearly declared in Scripture. And that prospect, you know, if we held it in isolation, would be quite terrifying to us. We would tremble to think about it, the activity of our great adversary. But listen again to that verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit. God sent. We do not make God the author of sin, but we do acknowledge his universal sovereignty. And that sovereignty, if it is sovereignty, must extend over all creation, physical and spiritual, angels, men, and devils. Indeed, this supremacy of God, even over the fallen spirits, is a great evidence and proof of his deity, as it was in the life of Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 27, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. God's sovereignty and control even over the forces of darkness. It is a feature of his omnipotence. No man can boast of free will. No man can boast of independence of operation. Not Abimelech, not presidents, not kings, not the greatest of earth's rulers. Nor are evil men motivated solely by the devil. God is in the heavens. God is over all. Every creature is subject to him. Even the wrath of man, we read, shall praise him as it accomplishes his purposes. Verse 24, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. This was the great end to which God was working, to visit vengeance and retribution not only on Abimelech, but also on the Shechemites, who had been accessories to that dreadful crime. And such is the power and organization of God that a third party would not even be needed. God could so arrange matters that Abimelech would be the scourge of Shechem, and Shechem would be the destruction of Abimelech. They were all deserving of punishment together. And a similar situation is played out still today in many countries of the world. All men are deserving of punishment, and it is only through the long-suffering of God that we are not all consumed in an instant. Wicked and immoral and foolish men are promoted to positions of power in order to bring punishment upon the people. States and nations are raised up to depose and dethrone rulers in order to bring punishment and sentence upon them. And so whilst to an unbelieving eye, current affairs and the world events might seem a confused morass of divided people and warring factions, it is not so. It is all working together to bring God's judgments to pass. And here in this verse 24 is further reminder that 3 years had not erased that dreadful mass murder from the mind of God. The Shechemites might have put it behind them. Abimelech might have almost forgotten it in the pleasures of being king. But God remembered. Considerable emphasis is laid in modern evangelicalism upon God's forgetting of sin. And that is amazingly true. God says in Isaiah, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." But who is he saying it of? He's saying it of a certain number of people, his own people. And he's describing a certain time, or maybe that's not quite right, a certain point, namely eternity to come. This is one of the wonderful consequences of God's plan of salvation for you, believer, and for me. That in a day to come, he will be able to forget our sins, and they will be utterly eradicated. Apart from that very defined instance and for that very defined group of people, God's policy is to remember sin and to hold man accountable for it. His righteousness and justice demand it. And this is especially true of murder. Recall how in the very first instance of that crime, Abel's blood is described as crying out unto God. Christ himself declared to the Jews of his day that the blood of all the righteous martyrs of whom they were guilty, from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, would be required at their hand. The mere passage of time and intervening events does not expunge guilt. The same principle applies more generally to all transgression of the law and to all forms of wickedness. God's righteousness requires a recompense for every sin. He will by no means acquit the guilty, says the scripture. And it's a principle underlined in the history of Judges. Adonai Bezek, Zebah and Zalmunna, Oreb and Zeeb, and Israel too, punished by foreign invasion every time they relapsed into idolatry. God visits sin. God punishes sin. And that we as Christians are not dealt with in a similar way is one of the wonders of his grace. We further see in the rest of this chapter 9 account how God uses Abimelech's reign. He uses Abimelech's self-made kingship to demonstrate the utter failure and impotence of man's systems and man's inventions. God had divinely appointed for Israel a theocracy in which he was directly in control, with judges to administer the people. But this man, Abimelech, had dared to defy God's edict. And so God allows him this space of 3 years that the futility and folly of this human alternative might be seen. It's given fair trial, you notice. 36 months allowed for Abimelech to make his changes and to prove himself and to stamp his mark on the nation. And what do we find at the end of that time? Verse 25, criminality, robbery, the roads unsafe to travel. Verse 26, base men attracting public attention and acclaim. Verse 27, drunkenness, godlessness, idolatry, false worship, gluttony, bad language, cursing. Verse 28, insurrection, rebellion, discontent. Verse 29, agitation, warmongering. Verse 30, treachery, betrayal, duplicity, conspiracy. Now, is this a description of Israel in the past? Or could it not be a description of England at the present, and so many nations of the world at this very time? And who could but think that everything is out of control, that humanity is in meltdown, and we're all on the road to total chaos? And so it appears. It's the language of right-wing tabloid newspapers. It's the theme of conservative commentators. And many sections of Christendom go along with it. But you know they've got it wrong. Things are not out of control. There is not a random, inexplicable, uncontrollable breakdown. God is doing whatsoever he hath pleased. The music may be discordant, but it is perfectly composed and orchestrated. It was true in Israel and it is true in the world today. God is showing plainly and clearly and for all to see the utter failure of everything that opposes him. The utter pointlessness and worthlessness of all systems that deny him. The earth is filled with a demonstration of man's complete impotence to govern himself. Every conceivable model exists somewhere, you know. Secularism and humanism, communism and capitalism, democracy and tyranny, Sharia law and martial law, false religion and irreligion. It's all out there. Every system has its adherents. Every system has its exponents. But they're all going the same way. None can halt the moral decline. None can overcome sin. None can remedy man's degeneracy and tendency to evil. God displays all these things to us day by day and says, look at them and consider myself. I am God. There is none else. Without me, ye can do nothing. There is only one righteous scepter. It is the scepter of his kingdom. This then is one of God's great purposes in the world as we see it today. But there is another purpose. Through it all, God is surely bringing his judgments to pass. Everything is being made ready. The stage is being set and the backdrop is drawn against which his righteousness will shine forth and his justice be seen to be done. It was certainly the case in Israel all those years ago, because this scene of iniquity and decline was breeding ground for Gaal, a man who was almost Abimelech's equal for baseness. His name means loathing or detest, whilst his father's name, Ebed, means a servant or a bondman. Well, at least Abimelech claimed my father a king. This Gaal was son of a slave. And ironically, his approach and his behaviour is so much like Abimelech's of 3 years earlier. Subtlety, the taking of confidences. He waits until Abimelech is away, and when the people are celebrating the grape harvest and under the influence of alcohol, and then he begins this plaintive Absalom-like cry, would to God this people were under my hand. Oh, if only I were in control, how much better things would be. And the foolish Shechemites listen. And they back him. And the standoff develops. And then we see treachery within treachery as Zebul, an Abimelech supporter, gets word out to his master to strike at once, to come while the people are suffering the effects of the previous night's revelries. That plan we read is followed. Gaal, his senses distorted by alcohol, is easily deceived. And so battle is joined too late with disastrous consequences and a great slaughter. So we have this situation, Abimelech versus Gaal, one base man against another base man. A situation which commonly occurs in the world today. How should right-thinking, God-fearing men and women react to such times? The temptation is always to make a choice, isn't it? To place loyalties on one side or the other, to decide which is the lesser of two evils, which is the more virtuous cause, which side has God with them. Do we support the Muslim or the secularist? Do we support the Christ-denying Zionist or the Christ-denying Arab? Do we support the godless left-wing party or the godless right-wing party? The answer is neither. neither, because it is a fruitless and pointless choice. It is like the choice between Gaal and Abimelech, both equally base men. Whose side was God on, you might ask? There's two possible answers. God was on both sides. He was on the side of Gaal to bring judgment against Abimelech, and he was on the side of Abimelech to bring judgment against Shechem. Or which side was God on? Neither side. Our God is not on the sides of men. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is for God. He is the great I am. And what a privilege, what a benefit is ours if we can say from the heart that we are on the Lord's side. For a moment in Israel it looked like a stalemate between Abimelech and Gaal. Gaal is cast out of Shechem. Abimelech is living in a different town. Until the following day. The Shechemites perhaps imagined that the worst of it was past, that things would continue as normal, and so they went in and out of the city on their daily business, never thinking that the appointed time for judgment had come. Never thinking, like the men of Noah's day, that the day of reckoning was at hand. Never thinking, like the men of Lot's day, that judgment was nigh. Never thinking, like men and women in the world today, that we stand on the very brink of God's judgment. But then it was on that second day that going in and out of the city, judgment fell. And Abimelech, under divine appointment, brought the threatened punishment to bear on his former supporters and followers. The bramble they had chosen for leader was living up to his name. God's word was being inexorably outworked, for the word he has spoken will surely prevail. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the princes gather themselves together and imagine a vain thing? God is in the heavens, and he controls their every action. Much more remains to be said in this chapter, but here we must break off for this morning. But may God continue to give us a more heavenly perspective on the affairs of earth and instruct us by his word. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 83. Number 83, which reminds us, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Number 83.
Remain.
Lord God, we thank thee for the knowledge that thou hast brought us to thy kingdom for such a time as this, and that whilst we live in a day when the world rages against thee and defies thy standard and descends into immorality and sin, yet in these very days we have been brought into thy kingdom. Then, Lord God, help us to attest to thy sovereignty. Help us to see thy hand at work, even in the vicissitudes and machinations of the people of this earth. Let us see thy handiwork. Let us see thy will being performed. Let us trust thee more and more, until thou dost bring us at last through this present evil world and receive us to thyself in glory. So help us, for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.